Lord, for your word. Thank you that you have not left us down here on this earth trying to figure out who you are and how you want us to live. Thank you that you have revealed that it is by your grace and that you want hearts that serve you. You want service that comes from our hearts that are right with you, not surface actions, but really walking before you rightly. We pray that you would minister to us as we look at these words spoken to the nation of Israel so many years ago. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. We'll start with Malachi. We don't know much about him. In fact, we could say we don't know anything about him. Some, because we just don't know anything about him, some believe that it was written under an assumed name. The name Malachi literally means my messenger. So it was thought that perhaps it was someone else who was more well-known during those times who was writing under the name my messenger. However, we don't have any proof of that at all. It is, we take it then, God using a man to send a message to Israel. Israel is in a precarious position. They have been taken into captivity by Babylon. And then God, through Nehemiah, through Ezra, through Zerubbabel, has brought them back into the land again, has established them there, even miraculously, even fighting for them as they rebuild the temple, as they rebuild the walls under Nehemiah. But they once again return to building their homes. The number of people who returned originally were around 50,000. A few more returned after that. They moved into their land, they built their homes, and they became more concerned about their homes and their lives than they were about the temple and restoring the temple. So through some prompting by Ezra, they ended up building the temple. And then, of course, the walls lay ruined, which left them open and vulnerable to attack. So through some prompting and through Nehemiah, who was heartbroken for them, the walls were rebuilt. But now, once again, they are more concerned about their homes and their lives than they are about God. They are not doing what Jesus would tell us to do years later when he said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Christian, you don't need to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. God knows, Jesus said, all these things before you ask him. But instead, you seek first his kingdom and know that God will take care of all of that. If they were going to write a verse, they would write, seek first my own home, and God will take care of the kingdom of God. They didn't see themselves called to serve God, and so they ended up with a pretense in service. They were pretending, and when you pretend, it is never genuine, and I believe that it becomes obvious eventually to those who are around you that they see that you are not genuine in your faith, and they were not. God is heartbroken over them. So the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. God starts off by saying, I have loved you, says the Lord. To the nation of Israel, he speaks to them of the love that he has for them. But you think about their history. God raised them up, first of all, as descendants of Abraham, established them, caused them to grow in Egypt, brought them into the land of Canaan, established them through Moses there, and through a series of up and down, sometimes serving God, sometimes not, being disciplined by God, taken into captivity, brought back in to the land once again. And now they're facing difficulties and hardships. And so they say, the middle of verse 2, you say, in what way have you loved us? Things were tough for them. They weren't easy. And so God says, I love you. And the people would say, in what way do you love us? Well, in a way that is real. If you love someone, then you want the best for them. We love our children. There's something about when you hold that first child, isn't there? I will never forget 1984 when Jessica was born, looking into her eyes and the depth of love that I felt for her. But I didn't give her what she wanted always, nor did I give my older boy what he wanted always. And when my youngest son wanted a pocket knife at 5 years old, I didn't say, "Well, Chris, I really love you, so I'm going to give you a pocket knife." No, because I loved him, I didn't give him the pocket knife. Because we love our kids, we withhold from them. Because we love our kids, we restrict them. Because we love our kids, we say, "I want you home by 10:30 when they're getting older and can drive." And they go, "Why? Nobody else's parents do." And we say, "I don't care what other parents say. I want you home by 10:30 because I love you." Our discipline reveals our love. God even said, if you don't discipline your children, you hate them. It is an act of hatred to not discipline them. So God loves them. God has drawn them to himself. God is disciplining them once again. And they say, "In what way have you loved us?" Then he says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Now, this is a difficult verse. If you were to compile the difficult verses of the Bible, this accompanied with the verse that quotes this passage in Romans chapter 9 would be tough verses. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, there is something to the word for hatred that is not all out hatred. But it is clear in the context that God is saying that he has shown some kind of favoritism towards Jacob. And in Romans chapter 9, he says, and God can do whatever God wants to do. If God wants to love Jacob and God wants to hate Esau, he can do it. And in Romans 9, it's pointed out that God loved one and hated the other one before they were born. To which we say, that doesn't seem fair. That God would love one and hate the other. And the passage goes on to say, who are you to speak against God? Who are you to tell God that he can't do what God wants to do? However, there are a couple of things. Number one, when he mentions Jacob and he mentions Esau, we generally read them as those individuals, right? As Isaac's two sons. Jacob is the younger. Esau is the older. When Esau is born, he's hairy. So they name him Hairy. Easy name. When Jacob is born, Jacob has a hold of Hairy's heel, and so he names him Jacob, which is heel catcher or supplanter. We generally think of those two. We think of those little babies being born, and even though Esau looked like a Sasquatch, I'm sure he was cute. I'm sure that you would have looked at him and said, "What? Look at that hair, and what a beautiful baby." To think that God would hate Esau when he was born or before he was born, and loved Jacob before he was born, not remembering that Esau is an entire nation that came from Esau. And Jacob is an entire nation that came from Jacob, Israel. So when God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, the context of this verse, we'll see that in a moment, is in the context of the nation. And that even while they were in the womb, God knew that Esau and the nation that he would lead would not be a godly nation. His foreknowledge. Romans 8:29, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom God foreknew. Now, there are those who say, God doesn't use his foreknowledge in choosing. The Bible, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. I believe that before the foundations of the world, God chose me. Because God knew that I would respond to him. God knew that I would believe. And the Bible says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says, whoever receives him, God gives him the power to become a child of God to whomever believes in his name. And that yet there are those today who say, no, it's not a matter of your believing. It's a matter of God choosing. God chooses you, and then you believe as a result of God choosing you, and then you're saved. However, if that is the case, then the Bible looks deceptive. If you have to constantly put a spin on what you believe. Listen, I know the Bible says whoever believes in him will not perish. But it doesn't mean that. It means whoever God chooses will not perish. That's not what it says, though. Yeah, I know that it says that God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. But you've got to understand that that all there doesn't mean all. Well, what does it mean? It means the elect. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say for God desires that all of the elect would be saved. He says God desires that all would be saved. The passage that I quoted, Romans 8:29, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined. They say, well, the word foreknowledge there doesn't mean foreknowledge. Again, it's a constant spin because the Bible says salvation comes by believing and by faith. And they say, really, that word foreknowledge means determinate, predetermining. That God doesn't really know the future, that God makes the future happen. And so it's not really foreknowledge that God has, but everything that happens, God's making to happen. I have a problem with that. My problem with that is that people abuse children. Is that children starve and die. And I don't believe that God predetermined that. I believe God gave man free will. And men choose to do awful, hideous, wicked things. And that even though when God knew that he would give us a choice to have free will, wickedness would be a result from that, he was overcome by the choice of love that we could have. Love and living for God and being committed to him. Not as a merit, not believing as a merit, but believing by believing in him. And if God has chosen those who believe in him to be saved, I'm going to go to Romans chapter 9. Who are you to say God can't do it that way? Who are you to say God has to do it some other way? If God decides that those who believe will be saved, how do we know that we're saved? Because we believe and are saved. Then we have the fruit of salvation that is in our lives. God knew that Esau and his nation that would follow him would not follow after him and would eventually be destroyed because they didn't. And so Esau, God has hated. Jacob he has loved because he knew that although Jacob had a lot to be desired as an individual, he loved God. He chose to follow him. He believed in him. And because of that, God chose to love Jacob. And so he says, yet Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And then in verse 3, and laid waste to his mountains. To whose mountains? The mountains of Esau. That is the nation of Esau. And his heritage, again the nation of Esau, for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. So at this point, Edom, who is the descendants of Esau, remember that Esau sold his birthright for some red stew. So the nation that followed him was named Edom, which means red. Okay. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So there will come a time when God will magnify Israel beyond the borders. So the nation of Esau, Although at a time they were strong, God had rejected them. Predestinarians, those who teach that God chooses not based on anything. God looks at a glass, two glasses of water, and chooses one and rejects the other. Sends one to hell and accepts one. God takes two people, accepts one, and rejects the other. And sends the one person off to hell. Is a constant denial of believing in order to be saved. And instead of trying to persuade people that they need to believe to be saved, they try to hide it. They've been known for hiding it. There have been churches, Reformed churches, churches that believe that God, Jesus died only for the elect, that will not even read Scripture where if there's a possibility that somebody is there who they think is not saved, lest they read Scripture to someone who is not chosen, who is not elect. And they boycott Harvest Crusades. And Billy Graham dealt with them for years. And they go all the way back to D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody dealt with them because they constantly believed that D.L. Moody was giving people who weren't saved chances to get saved. To which I say, so what? Let's just assume you're right. Why would you worry that someone who's not saved, you think they're going to accidentally get saved? God's going to be embarrassed. Whoops, not you. And where does preaching the gospel to all of the world? And I find a lack of consistency in the theology. They'll be upset that we give an altar call, but yet they'll go overseas and be very involved in missions. And I don't understand the difference. What's the difference between presenting the gospel here and presenting the gospel in China? The gospel is still being presented to those who are lost and those who are perishing. And our commission remains the same. Go and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16:16, go and preach the gospel to all creatures. That's our call, to preach the gospel to all. And so then in verse 6 it says, a son honors his father and a servant his mother. If then I am your father, where is my honor? God says, if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To your priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? He says, your priests have despised me, despised my name. You say, in what way have we done that? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? Remember, they had an altar that was built outside of the small restored temple. They would offer sacrifices there. The sacrifices that they were to give were to cost them something. They were to be the best that they had, according to the law. They were to go out to their flock, find the best goat, the best bull that they had, and bring that to the altar, sacrifice it to God. Instead, it says in the middle of verse 7, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? So instead of going out and finding the best of their flock to sacrifice to God, they went out and got their blind goat and their lame lamb, and they brought them in and they offered them as a sacrifice to him. In this way, they were going through their motions. What am I going to do with a blind goat? Let's offer it to God. What am I going to do with a lame goat? I'm going to offer it to God. And God says it is defiled. This is the very thing that Jesus was upset at, because they wanted to bring the best that they had. They would bring it to the temple and the priest would reject it and say, your best isn't good enough. You have to buy one that we've predetermined is perfect without blemish. Only you got to pay three or four times as much for that. And so Jesus turned over the tables because they were robbing people's sincere desire to serve and worship God. On the other end of it, these guys are bringing the worst. They're bringing the leftovers. They're bringing the dregs to God. And God wants our sacrifices to count. He wants them to be sacrifices. He says, offer it then to your governor. Bring a blind goat to your governor. See what he says. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? While you're bringing, you know, whatever you can pass off on God, is God going to be gracious to you? Is God going to be favorable to you? Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire at my altar in vain? God says, I'm calling upon any of you guys to shut the door of the temple, because I don't want these kind of offerings from you. I want you to give me that which is of a pure heart. God doesn't want half service. God doesn't want lukewarm. It's the same thing Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3. I wish you were cold. I wish you were hot. But since you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out. You turn God's stomach if you are lukewarm. God, oftentimes we come to God because we want our lives better. Lord, I want to follow you. I want my life to be better. So I'm going to commit myself to you. Instead of, Lord, I give you everything. I die to myself. I lay my life down. The Bible tells us that we are to lay everything down to him. That we, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to be living sacrifices for him. That we give our lives, that we give everything, that we give the best of what we have to God. If not, God's not interested in it. God's not interested in lukewarm. God's not interested in half service. And God wasn't interested in them bringing the blind and the lame. And so he says, would one of you guys shut the door? Stop this from happening? Because you guys are approaching my altar in vain. You know, the Bible says in the New Testament that when we give to the Lord, we are to give with, we determine what we're going to give, and that we give with joy. The word there, hilarious. And we've heard that maybe in offertories often. You were supposed to be a hilarious giver. And then it says, without grudging. The last thing that we want to do is offer to God grudgingly. If you give your tithes or your offerings grudgingly, better not to give them. That's what the shut the door here means. You're doing it in vain. If when you write out your tithe check, I can't believe I got to give this money to God. Don't give it. Better for you not to give, because you're giving in vain. Better for these guys to find some other use for their blind and their lame. See, they thought they were getting ahead by giving the blind and the lame to God, but they were showing what their hearts were really about with God. They would have never have been hurt had they given their best to God. We will never be hurt by giving our best to God. What would God have done with them had they been going out to their fields and finding their best bull, their best goat, their best sheep, and offering it to him? What did they gain by cutting that corner? What do you gain by cutting a corner in your commitment and your faith to God? The answer is nothing. And so God says, look at it again at the end of verse 10, so that you would not kindle the fire of my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, God says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun till its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now God looks forward to these days when the gospel has been spread throughout the world by Gentiles and the Jews. And God says, my name will be great among the Gentiles in every place. Incense shall be offered in my name. Now, incense is a type of prayer. So when the incense were carried before the altar in the temple, it was a type of the prayers of God's people going before the throne. When you and I call out to God, it goes before him as incense. From all around the world, wherever we pray, the Bible talks about God keeping the prayers of his people. There's no prayer that you've ever prayed that God has forgot about. There are prayers you have forgot about, but there are no prayers that God has forgot about. And going up before His throne are these constant prayers of God's people. It says, a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You say, what a burden to serve God. Well, I've got to go to church again. I got a Bible study. I got to give to the Lord. I got to go work in the Sunday school. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Now he adds, not only are some of you guys offering the worst that you've got, but some of you steal to give to me. Now, if someone goes out and steals to give to God, then it's all pretense, isn't it? There's nothing genuine there. It's just pretense. Thus, you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? God says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. He says, cursed is the guy that has one that can be offered, but gives that which is blemished. We take it from that if blemished is all you have, then you're sacrificing the best to the Lord. But cursed is the person who has one to offer and doesn't offer the best. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear. Now, he has spoken to the people about their offerings that they're bringing to the priest. Now he goes to the corrupt priesthood. These guys are, again, not sincerely following God. They aren't serving him because they love him and love his people. They're serving him for what they get out of it. He says, if you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your face and refuse on your solemn feasts. And one will take you away with it. Not very nice. God is not happy with them. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi might continue. When the priesthood had started and God raised up men from the tribe of Levi, their hearts wanting to serve God, following him without hypocrisy, in all sincerity. And now these guys stand in their place and there's no sincerity at all. He goes on in verse 5 to describe them. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. The Levites, when they were established, sought God, loved his word, walked in justice, looked for equality as they passed judgment, and God honored them and God was with them. But now they were seeking their own way. Any justice that came to them was not even close to being fair. In verse 7, he now speaks of them. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have cursed many to stumble at the law and have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Those that are called by God to minister should bring clarity. And should not do it for their own purposes, but should do it to minister to the flock. And they were corrupting the way. Verse 9, therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways and have shown partiality in the law. They were not just. It was one of the reasons God brought them into captivity. because they were ruling for people based on bribes, and the poor couldn't find justice. Once again, they were dealing in the law. They were getting what they could get and not ruling properly. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with each other? He says, why are you taking your brother and stealing from him, ruling unjustly for him? Aren't we all the same? But by profaning the covenant of the fathers, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughters of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, you who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, when the children of Israel returned to the land after captivity, many of them brought wives that they had married in captivity. These would be Babylonian, Persian, wives from the nation, the Medo-Persian Empire. They also married others around them. There's spoken of taking different wives from different lands that worshipped and served God, that worshipped and served their own God and did not worship and serve the real living God. God's upset with them because they are not worshiping and serving God. They don't, it's not that they have changed. It's not that they've served the real and the living God. It's that they're serving false gods. And so idolatry is brought into Israel. One of the ways which idolatry was brought into Israel was through Solomon. Solomon had received the kingdom from his father David at its peak, and then he married all of these wives, 700 wives and concubines from all different nations, and he built all kinds of altars, even in Jerusalem, for the false gods that they had served. And so now, when they became married to these Jews who returned to Israel, they didn't turn from their false gods. And so throughout all of Israel, they're worshiping and serving these false gods. Now, Nehemiah is so upset with this that Nehemiah tells them to put away their wives from another race, and he runs around and he pulls out their beard. It's kind of a funny scene when you look at it. But when you realize the depth of what he's dealing with, it's hard. How hard would it be for these men to put away these wives whom they love and to put away these children whom they love? And many have gone to Malachi, Nehemiah, and Ezra and said, see, God doesn't want races to intermarry. It had nothing to do with races intermarrying. Do you remember that Moses married a woman from Midian? She wasn't Jewish. You remember that Joseph married Egyptian wives. I didn't say anything about that. They could have been whatever race they wanted to be if they were serving the living God. It was not, as some have tried to say, a polluting of a race, but it was the polluting of a faith. It was the polluting of serving and living for God. Also, there was a point of purity for the Messiah. The nation of Israel would bring the Messiah in. And remember, that was by faith. You could be whatever race you wanted to be. You were born and you could become Jewish. And then you could come in and you could intermarry. It wasn't a matter of race. And anyone who's ever tried to make it a matter of race has a complete and total misunderstanding about the scriptures. However, today, God does care about who you marry. Single Christians doesn't care whether you marry someone who is of a different race, but he cares if you don't marry someone who loves God as much as you love him. And so the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. This, in Malachi, is them being unequally yoked. John Corson, who is the pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship. It's Calvary Chapel. It's a Calvary Chapel. His daughter, I believe her name was Jessie, she died when she was 18 years old, around there, in a car accident, maybe a little bit older than that. She was talking to her dad as he was trying to encourage her to make sure that not only was she equally yoked and that she married someone who was a Christian, but that she would marry someone who loved God as much as she did. That she had this fervent love for God and that she needed to marry someone that had just as much of a fervent love. And she had told her dad, I don't know that I can find somebody. You don't know these guys out there. I don't know that I can find a guy that loves God as much as I love him. It was only a while after that that she had gone around a bend and a turn. Her car got out of control. She hit a post, I believe it was, and she died almost instantly. And her brother, Peter John Corson, had come to his dad, and when they saw each other after the death of their sister and they were embracing and crying, Peter John had said to his dad, she's found that one. She's found Jesus himself. Now that's a moving account. It's a moving story. But that God wants you to marry someone that loves him as much as you do, I think is so true. God doesn't want you unequally yoked. You really want to marry a guy that doesn't love God? Doesn't want to serve God? And when your children come on the scene, it's an argument about whether or not they go to church or what church they go to. You say, well, I love this guy. He's the one for me. He's my true love. So out of 6 billion people on planet Earth, there was only one that was your true love. Now, I'm not saying that there's not people you shouldn't marry. But I am saying that there's any number of people that you could be committed to. And you commit yourself to the one that you marry, and you commit yourself to them. And the whole lie of the enemy when you meet somebody else, if only we'd met at another time, at another place, blah, 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 is just a lie. You are supposed to be committed to the one that you love. And so God would have you committed to them. Now, God had them put away their wives because he was keeping the purity of the faith for the Messiah being born. Today, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, if you are married to a non-believer and your non-believer wants to remain married to you, then you remain married to them. And then it says that if they want a divorce, they don't want to be married to you as a believer, then let them go because you're called to peace. Now, that's a scripture that a lot of people don't quote. So when we continue on now in this chapter, we see that he's talking to them about all of these women that have not turned from their false gods to the real God, and they have now intermarried into those who are Israelites. And thus is the second thing you do, verse 13, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receives it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. He now turns to those who have divorced the wife of their youth, presumably trading them in for a younger model. Maybe trading them in for a younger model from another country. And they are dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. So they have a tragedy in their lives. They go before the altar. They cry to God and they weep and they cry, oh God, you've got to help me. You've got to help me. God says, I'm not listening to you because you dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. God cares about the way we treat one another. The New Testament says our prayers, guys, can be hindered because we are not treating our wives right. If you are not treating your wives properly, then your prayers can be hindered. Same thing here. They had mistreated their wives. They had divorced them because they'd gotten older. And now they go before the Lord and they worship and they serve. And they look like they're doing what's right. And God says, I'm not listening to you at all. I am persuaded that what God cares about most of all for us is the way we treat people around us. That's why the Bible says in the manner you judge, you're going to be judged. In the manner you give mercy, you're going to receive mercy. If you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. Because God doesn't want hypocrisy in our lives in the way that we treat people. If you're a mean, cranky person that's just angry and mean to everybody around you, God's not going to be happy with you. How can I be confident of that? Because love is patient. Love is kind. Some of you guys aren't kind. You're as mean as can be to the people who are closest to you. Now, meet a stranger, you open the door for them. But to your wife, you're as mean as can be. And so he says, between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. All right. God hates divorce. Why? It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce. Two people, he just talked about them becoming one. A man and a woman shall leave their father and mother. The two shall cleave together and become one flesh. And when you divorce, it tears it apart. And any of you that have been through a divorce, you know the violence of a divorce. You have had two that have been torn apart, and you know what that has felt like. You know what God is saying. Now, amazingly, some people read this passage and divorce it, not only from the rest of the Bible, but from its own text. The text had just dealt with them having foreign wives that they were to put away from them. So when they read this, they go, because it's violent, God never allows divorce. And so a woman will be living with a guy who is a habitual adulterer. And they say, you have to stay with that man. Or they're being beaten by him. And they say, you have to stay with that man because God hates divorce. Or there's alcohol abuse to the point where it endangers the family or the kids. The husband's driving while he's intoxicated with the children in the car. And some pastor says, oh no, you've got to stay there because God hates divorce. Or any number of other things. Jesus said two things. First of all, let me say this. Jesus said this. He said that if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he causes his wife to commit adultery. Unless it's because of fornication, sexual sin. So Jesus gave an out for adultery being committed by the one who was divorced if sexual sin had been committed. So if someone commits sexual sin, if someone has an affair, there could be forgiveness. Doesn't have to be a divorce. But he leaves an out. Does that mean it's not violent? Does that mean it doesn't cover the garment with violence? Certainly it does, doesn't it? Again, I'll refer to those of you who have been through a divorce because of unfaithfulness. Few things in life you will ever face will be as painful as what you went through. You could have forgiven if you choose, but you also could leave. Some look at this verse and say, oh no, that can't happen. Now, Paul said, Jesus said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then he said that you're not to divorce one another, but if you do, that you remain single or be reconciled. So there are other reasons to leave. Marriages do fall apart, perhaps not from sexual sin. I think abuse, physical abuse, is one of those reasons. I realize, boy, when I start saying these things, I said a message similar to this a few years ago. Another pastor in town found out about it, and there's just a big hubbub that took place. Listen, any pastor worth his salt will not make a woman stay in a physically abusive relationship. How is that the love of Christ? So upset by it, by them saying, no, even if he's beating her, she can't leave. That I said, why don't somebody beat him? Make him stay while he's being beaten by someone larger than him. I'm not saying she divorce him. I'm saying she remains single or be reconciled. Perhaps the separation will cause him to repent. Perhaps, again, he's supposed to provide protection for his wife. Perhaps that separation would bring about a repentance. Or maybe drug addiction when the kids are around. Really, you have to leave someone who's doing heroin or meth in front of children? You've got to stay with them? I'm not saying you remarry. Don't say, Pastor Robert said I could go get married again. So I didn't say that. I said 1 Corinthians says, if you do separate, remain single or be reconciled. Now, what about when you separate and that person goes out and has an affair? Well, then they're free. And so a gal told me one time, well, I'm just going to separate from my husband because I know we'll have an affair if I separate from him. And then I'll be free to remarry. To which I say, you could do that. And you can justify getting remarried if you want to. But I say, fear God. Because he will not be mocked. And he knows our hearts. Now I realize as I talk about divorce and remarriage, remaining single, those who can be remarried again, affairs, I realize that I'm talking to a whole bunch of people here that all of a sudden have questions. What about this? What about this? Because it's your situation. To which a lot of it I say, you have to come to God where you are now. You have to say, Lord, I've got all of this in my, I repent from it and I turn from it, but what am I to do now? Serve him now. Love your husband now. Pray that God would honor your home now. The enemy will come in and say, God can't honor your marriage now because you guys got married and you weren't supposed to get married. David sinned with Bathsheba and then married her. Do you know that God honored that marriage eventually? Because the very king that would sit on the throne, Solomon, was a descendant of Bathsheba. Don't tell me that God cannot pour his grace out in the most bizarre situations and circumstances. I'm not justifying anything, and I'm certainly not telling anybody here that you ignore what the Bible says about your future marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Okay? Right? You guys know that, right? No one's going to walk out of here and say, Pastor Robert said God's going to pour grace on me no matter what I do. Right? You knowingly do these things. You knowingly do them, believing that you'll find that grace later on. Once again, God is not mocked. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? If a man sows to the wind, he's going to reap from the whirlwind. You don't want to play games like that with God. But where you are now, what do? You fall before him and you're broken. God, forgive me. Sorry. I want to serve you and I want to live for you now from here on out. God will be gracious to you. And God will pour his grace down upon you. If you are in a situation and you think, well, my husband is doing drugs and it is exposing my children to it. Well, my husband is beating me and I don't know what to do. Our pastors on staff sit down and talk with you. Just set up an appointment with them. Come in and sit down. And we'll discuss these things with you. Always going back to the Word of God. Always going back to the Scriptures. But giving you some direction and help in what you're facing and going through now. Have I said enough to get myself into trouble? You bet I have. Let's finish this and we'll close in prayer. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers a garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to the spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Let me just say this about it as well. It's like I can't get done talking about it. Yes, it covers a garment with violence. And people say, well, a guy commits adultery on his wife and his wife wants to divorce him because he committed adultery. And now she's covering the garment with violence. No, he already covered it with violence when he committed the affair. He's the one that's breaking up the marriage, not the person who decides to divorce. Don't let anybody tell you when you have a husband who is a habitual adulterer, that you have to stay there because you are now covering your marriage with violence. He's already done it. He's already violated the marriage vows. He's already covered it in violence. Enough said for now. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. These guys that found reasons to divorce their wives. God says, you've wearied. They came up with their own justifications for why they could do what they do. Again, God's not mocked. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. You say, divorced my wife of mine, but it's good. Those of you that call evil good and good evil. God says, I'm tired of it. That's the day we live in, isn't it? I tell you what, when you do what's evil and you call it good, God gets weary of that. And he delights in them. Oh, where is the God of justice? Let's go back and look at the middle of verse 17. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Oh, where is the God of justice? God is asking that question. Where is the God of justice for those of you who say, everybody who does evil is good, everybody's good, everybody's got a speck of good in them. Where is the God of justice? Again, God wants us to serve him with hearts that are right before him as we strive to live before him as he desires, as he has given us his word. Father, stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to our hearts here today. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to take these truths. And as we consider divorce and remarriage and separation and remaining single and being reconciled, Lord, we know that all of these scriptures have been given to us for direction and for guidance. And I pray for those that are here today or those that are listening to this message that have questions along these lines, that they would seek you for what is right, that they would not be seeking you for what they want to do, but that they would be seeking you for what is right. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.